I'm excited to study the book of Jeremiah as we leave Isaiah behind and continue in our series, which is Christ in the Old Testament. And today we will look at Jeremiah chapter 23, 1 through 8. That'll be the passage of focus. While we look at that, there is a parallel passage, which is Jeremiah 33, 14 through 26. So we'll occasionally refer to some verses in that passage towards the end of this section. But for now, as I begin, I want us to consider a quote by this 16th century French theologian and pastor, John Calvin. He said, "They who rule unjustly," referring to unjust kings, "and incompetently have been raised up by him," that is God, "to punish the wickedness of the people." Then he continues to say, "We need not labor to prove that a wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth." In summary, what Calvin is saying is that when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. In other words, wicked people get wicked kings. But that does not mean that God excuses these wicked kings, despite them being instruments in the hands of God for chastising wicked people. But he judges them for their evil because they love unrighteousness and ungodliness. But why I bring this up is that this is what we see in the book of Jeremiah. The people are wicked, and so God chastises them, gives them wicked rulers. And then in the section that we look at today, which is chapter 23, what we'll see is that God is justly going to judge the wicked rulers themselves. Just to give you some background as to where we are when we're looking at this chapter, in Jeremiah's time, the northern kingdom of Israel, the blue background, does not practically exist because it has been destroyed and exiled by the Assyrians. The remaining southern kingdom, which is the brown, light brown, I guess, background at the bottom, their people and their rulers were on a moral decline. Both the priests, the prophets, and even the kings engaged in spiritual adulterous affairs such as worshipping the false god Baal and offering child sacrifices, etc. And so it's around this time that God calls the prophet Jeremiah. And he's actually from a Levite priestly family, but God calls him to the office of a prophet. You can say his prophetic ministry lasted for about 40 years from King Josiah's 13th year of reign up till King Zedekiah's 11th year of reign. Now, except for King Josiah, as you see there, every other king in between, including King Zedekiah himself, were wicked, terribly wicked kings. So the nation as a whole and the rulers were on an absolute moral decline. So it's this, with the backdrop, the corrupted kings and the corrupted people, that's the backdrop to Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8. You can say the theme of the book in general is God's final warning of judgment to Judah, with the hope only in the Messiah. The key verse is Jeremiah 1:10, where Yahweh speaks to Jeremiah and tells him, commissioning him, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to uproot and to tear down, to cause to perish and to pull down," in other words, give prophecies of coming judgment, "but also to build and to plant," which means to encourage the remnant of God. In studying this passage, I hope for us to see it broken down into three sections. First, in verses 1 and 2, you'll see Yahweh pronounce judgment on Judah's wicked kings. In the next couple of verses, 3 and 4, you'll see Yahweh promises to shepherd Israel himself. And then, verses 5 through 8, you'll see that Yahweh's covenant promises find their yes and amen in the Messiah. And that's the part that will also be validated by Jeremiah 33, 14 through 26. Let's begin by reading the first couple of verses of chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are shepherding my people. You have scattered my sheep, you have scattered my flock and banished them and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares Yahweh. So clearly what we see here is that Yahweh is pronouncing judgment on Judah's wicked kings. Notice how it begins. It begins with the word woe. That's in grammar called an interjection. It's a word that signals to you that what's about to come is a prophecy of divine judgment. It's often called the woe oracle of God. Notice who the objects of God's judgments are. Interestingly, they are called shepherds, which here I will submit to you is a metaphor for the kings of that time. So in context, the shepherds refer to Judah's wicked kings. Now if you ask, how do we know this? If you read through the preceding chapters, chapters 21 and 22, which along with 23 make a unit, you will see that Yahweh is addressing the kings by name. For example, in Jeremiah 21:3, he says, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, a king. And then in 22:11, he says, for thus says Yahweh in regard to Jehoahaz, another king. So as you see, he's addressing the corrupt dealings of the kings and pointing out their guilt. And then one by one, he eventually reaches chapter 23, where he addresses them and warns them of the judgment that is to come. This comparison of a king to a shepherd is one that the Israelites would have been familiar with. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, notice how the people of Israel speak to David. They say, previously when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh said to you, that is to David, you will shepherd my people, Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So as you notice, the office of a king, or the role of a king, is closely tied to that of a shepherd. And the reason for that is a king, like a shepherd, ought to rule with tenderness, provide for, protect, and even spiritually lead their people as God's representative. So that's the reason God uses this metaphor of the king being a shepherd, because what they ought to do is very much shepherd-like. But I also want us to notice that in the text is evident that these shepherds were stewards. They were, in one sense, under-shepherds, not the owner of the people. Notice how many times God uses the personal pronoun my when he's referring to the people of Israel. In verse 1, he says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. And then in verse 2, he says, therefore says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are shepherding my people. You have scattered my people. And so Israel was God's flock. The kings were to remember that God is the one and only true shepherd. And they were to function as under-shepherds, reflecting him in their care. And I want to pause and remind ourselves, friends, that in a sense, we too often forget that there is nothing we own while we live here on earth. Really, all the resources that we have, the people that God put in our lives, they all belong to God. He is the true possessor of all things, and we are simply stewards of God's gifts. Whether that's as church leaders, or leaders at workplace, or husbands, or as parents of children, we ought to be reflecting in our dealings with them as stewards the character of God, because He is the true owner. And that's a weighty responsibility for sure, but it is a truth that is worth our careful remembrance. Sadly, the kings of Judah had forgotten this truth. They abused their positions and sought their own good at the expense of their people. And in rebellion to God, they continued to, in one sense, feed their own bellies, but reject the ways of Yahweh. And which is why God passes this verdict in this section. We see that the shepherds were wicked and they failed to shepherd well. God uses three verbs to describe that. He says, they have destroyed, and in the Hebrew, it actually says caused to perish. It's very emphatic. They destroyed and they have scattered and they have banished God's people. And at the end of verse 2, we read that He is about to attend to them for the evil of their deeds. Here's an example I want us to see, just to know how wicked these kings were. In Jeremiah 22, one page behind, verse 13 and 17. We'll read 13 first and then we'll jump to verse 17. It reads this way: woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Your eyes and your heart are set on nothing except your own greedy gain, and on shedding innocent blood and undoing oppression and extortion. Do you see that? These kings were miserably wicked, and they had failed to shepherd God's people well. Which is why Yahweh warns them of a coming judgment. He was going to judge them imminently, but He was also going to judge them justly. And I say imminently because in verse 2, you'll notice He says that I'm about to attend to you. So that says it's imminent. But I also say it's just. And some translations capture this well. But in the Hebrew, He says, because you have not attended to my sheep, I'm going to attend to you. Well, one attend is neglect. They neglected the sheep of God. They did not rule over them and judge them well. The other attend is that Yahweh is going to proportionately judge them and pour out His anger upon them. So this is divine poetic justice in one sense, where the punishment is going to mirror the action or the crime of the culprit. So far we've seen clearly that these wicked kings are about to be judged by Yahweh, their God. And if you're thinking of what the judgment consists of, it is going to be the Babylonian exile. They're going to be sieged by Babylon, and eventually that's going to result in the destruction of the city and even the temple. And so, seeing this, in one sense, we ought to be comforted, because we know that God does not spare wicked rulers. He will judge them as He did the kings of Judah. At times, the judgment may not be here in the now, and it may be only, but certainly, in the future. But for sure, God will bring justice. Like we were reminded today in the morning by Pastor Tom, vengeance, though, does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. But let me also say, this ought to caution us, especially if you're in leadership positions. We ought not to use our leadership positions to fulfill our own fleshly desires and lusts, but we rather ought to faithfully discharge our duties as stewards of God, so that we will reap the greatest reward we can have, which is when we meet our Lord, hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." So at this point, imagine you are the people of Judah. You know from the prophet Jeremiah's declaration that God is about to judge the rulers, which means He's going to send the entire nation into exile, which means the people are going to suffer along with them. All the kings so far seem to have been wicked. So the whole prophecy or the covenant that God made with David, that a righteous ruler who will rule forever will come from the seed of David, doesn't seem to hold true. So the question looming above them is, has God abandoned his people? Is there no hope? And it is at this point, you'll notice in verse 3 and 4, God reveals that he will shepherd his people himself. Let's read verses 3 and 4 of Jeremiah 23. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the land where I have banished them and cause them to return to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will shepherd them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be left unattended, declares Yahweh. Isn't that amazing? Yahweh here is saying that after having destroyed and judged the under-shepherds who were wicked, he himself will come and shepherd the people of Israel. Notice what we see first is that Yahweh will himself regather the scattered sheep. Verse 3 begins with the word then, meaning judgment first, restoration after. And he then reminds that he alone, in one sense, God alone is the true and faithful shepherd king. If you know the history of Israel, you know that at one point, they only had the Lord ruling over them. They had no kings. But it was at that point that they coveted the way that human kings ruled over their neighboring Gentile nations, and they demanded for a king. And as you can see, putting their hope in human kings, it hasn't ended very well for them, has it? But David and some others, those who are the children of Abraham by faith, recognize that God alone is the true shepherd king, and that he alone can deeply satisfy our needs. Which is why we all know the beloved Psalm 23 begins by saying, Yahweh, or Lord, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. So even as a king, David recognized this truth, that God alone is the true shepherd. And it's even older than that in terms of being a truth. 800 years before David, Jacob recognized this. And in Genesis 48:15, he says, and he blessed Joseph and said, that is, Jacob blessed Joseph, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd throughout my life to this day. And so even Jacob realized that the one true shepherd king is God himself, the God of Israel. He alone is the one who truly can faithfully shepherd. And so here he intervenes after judging the hirelings who abandoned their sheep and who injured their sheep. He intervenes and he promises to gather the scattered sheep. But notice next who it is that he gathers. It is a remnant that Yahweh will gather. In verse 3, you see, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. Now, in this context, it may refer to those who remain from, as survivors from the Babylonian exile. But clearly, there is the developing of the truth of the elect of God. The few that turn to God in repentance and faith, the few that trust God and trust his promise of a coming Messiah, they are the chosen ones. Which is why Paul in Romans 11, defending God's faithfulness to his covenant, in the midst of most of the Jews rejecting Jesus, the question arises, has God failed? Has his covenant failed? But Paul says no. In chapter 11, verse 5, he says, so too at this present time, there is a remnant. And why do they exist? They are chosen by grace. Which means while the covenant is made with the nation, the true beneficiaries of it are only a remnant, a minority that are the elect of God. An election, my friends, is a testimony to God's saving grace. I mean, let's be honest. If we all got what we deserve, if we wanted fairness, we all would be headed to hellfire. Because that is what we earn with our wickedness. That's what we can demand as our rightful wages for what we have given to God. But the reality is, God has graciously chosen a few and granted them the gift of faith. And that is hope for those who desire to trust God. So here in our passage, it is the remnant that God will regather. Now while we are here, if this weren't hard enough a topic for you, there is another doctrine that may and is very often a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow. But it is taught in the Bible, and I believe understanding and embracing it is essential if you truly and wholly must know the God you worship. And I'm referring to the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, His supremeness in ruling over everything that exists in the created order. And that means He rules over not only that which is good, but He is sovereign also over that which is evil. Not only does God allow evil, which is the language that we are most comfortable with, but He also ordains, He orchestrates, uses evil for His righteous plans and purposes. But let me be clear, that does not mean that God is the author of evil. He can do that. He can use and orchestrate and ordain evil without being tainted by evil Himself. If you're thinking, Sean, why are you bringing that up now? Verse 3, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the land where I have banished them. Wait a minute. So who is it? Was it the kings who scattered and destroyed and banished the people? Or was it God who banished His people? And the answer to that is yes. Both are involved, but in a different sense. And so we see that Yahweh was sovereign over the scattering of the sheep. And I think John Calvin captures this best. Here's how he puts it. He says, God here ascribes to Himself what He had imputed to them as in the kings, that He had driven away His flock, but in a different sense. The pastors, which is the shepherds, had scattered the flock not only by their sloth, but also by their cruelty, for they became rapacious wolves. But God had punished the people, for they all had fully deserved such scattering. And this is beautifully put now. We hence see that the ungodly execute God's judgment. The ungodly execute God's judgment. When you think about it, just like the sun, which casts a shadow, because without sun, you would have no shadow. But a sun can cast a shadow and yet not have one inch of darkness in it. And in the same way, God can cause, He can ordain, He can orchestrate evil for His righteous purposes and not be tainted by it Himself. Here's another verse among many that validate this. Isaiah 45, 6 through 7 says, that they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. So God was sovereign over the scattering of the sheep. But the focus of these two verses is the fact that God will regather the remnant after having chastised them for their wickedness. He will bring them home. From every place that they're dispersed in, He will regather them, and the result of that we saw is that they will be fruitful and they will multiply. Now in reality, historically, this may have been partially fulfilled when the Israelites, after Cyrus II set them free from Babylonian captivity, they returned to their homeland in batches. And Cyrus issued a decree allowing the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and their city. And so in one sense, the regathering has happened. But in the ultimate sense, it is a future yet to come. And this is what we consider already not yet. Some of it has happened and to some extent. And every time a Jew believes, he's being gathered into the flock of God. But eventually when Christ returns, the major turning of the Jews and Christ's establishing of the kingdom, including the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign, will mean that they will have a land of their own and they will have, they will all be in one place. What else does Yahweh say? Yahweh says that he will also raise up shepherds who are faithful. So when Yahweh says that he will shepherd his people, it's not as if he'll leave them with no earthly guide. He will raise up faithful leadership. And some of this, again, was true on their return back from Babylon. Men like Ezra and Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, they led the people, they directed them to the worship of God, engaged them in the reading of the Torah, and encouraged them to repentance and faith. So these men were good, faithful shepherds. They were not seeking their own will, but they were seeking God's. Now this brings us to the final section of this passage, which really in one sense is the culmination of this prophecy of hope following judgment. In verses 5 through 8, we see that Yahweh's covenant promises, ultimately, find their yes and amen in the Messiah. And you can see I borrowed this language from Paul from 2 Corinthians. In other words, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, of the Davidic covenant, and of this covenant of grace that God has made with the people of Israel, of which we are also beneficiaries, because we've been rooted and grafted into this plant, that is fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And that's made plain and evident in the next verse, in verse 5. We read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." So like I said, this is the great culmination, the high point of God's intervention to shepherd God's people himself. You ask how? Well, Yahweh, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God veiled in flesh, incarnated about 2,000 years back as a shepherd king to dwell among his sheep and give them a taste of the future kingdom. And that future kingdom is when he will return and establish his kingdom and rule forever. So what we read here really is a prophecy that was fulfilled in the near future, the coming of Christ, and part of it is yet to be fulfilled with the return of Christ. Well, think of verse 5. Why is it that the Messiah had to come to set things in order in a kingdom? Well, when you come to think about it, it must be obvious by now, based on the 500 years of Israel's biblical history, or even from the history of our world at large, or from the wickedness seen in our own times. And let's be honest, if we were to examine our own hearts, it is evident that man's greatest problem is not the lack of human kings, or a lack of societal and social reform, or the lack of great military power or strategy. Man's grateful problem is his sinful heart, which is why Yahweh reveals this through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9, saying, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can know it?" In other words, the issue was not that these kings lacked wisdom or strength or intelligence or strategy. The issue was that kings and people with sin-infested hearts can never rule a nation when they can hardly rule their own hearts. And so what they needed and what the remnant would have yearned and longed for is a shepherd king who could not only rule over the chaos in their land, but also one who could rule over the chaos in their own hearts. And that longing is answered in the coming of the Messiah. And that Messiah here is described by using a metaphoric language of a righteous branch. In verse 5, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." And why a righteous branch? Well, this symbolism is meant to convey a future descendant who will sprout from David's line, although it looked like the stump was destroyed by God's judgment and it appeared lifeless. I mean, all the kings of Judah were judged. All of them were terribly wicked. So it looks like the stump was cut and there was no life in it. But God would raise up this branch. From the dynasty that had been cut down because of its corruption, a new shoot would come, new life. And that is our Lord and Savior. And so this is really, it represents God's promise to restore David's kingdom through one righteous king. Now, I could say more about the language here, but I won't, because we have some tree doctors and arborists, and I might be scrutinized after for going wrong with the metaphor. But the point is this, that despite hopelessness and the circumstances that those in Judah were, and even Israel, and for that matter, any sinner is, that utter hopelessness has only one cure, and that is our Messiah. Isn't it interesting that Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, who wants to present Jesus as a king of the Jews, begins with this, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. I mean, they knew, the believing remnant knew that there was hope because of this righteous branch. Now, apart from the emphasis of the Messiah's royal bloodline, another emphasis is the nature of his reign. Look at how verse 5 says, the second half, "And he will reign as king, and he will be prosperous. He will do justice and righteousness in the land." In other words, he will uphold the covenantal virtues, justice and righteousness. No more people being oppressed, no more rights being taken away, no more selfish greediness being the center focus. No human king upheld this perfectly until now. Even the best of kings, David, fell. And so, Yahweh is the one who fulfills this promise. And you'll remember, this promise was made to David in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13, when he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Now you would think, well, that's Solomon, isn't it? But then God goes on to say, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's not Solomon. He died. So did all the kings. This is a reference to the coming Messiah. And then, in verse 6, goes on to say that he will be called Yahweh, our righteousness. Of course, that's not in the sense of that's the name by which people will call him. His name was Jesus. But just like Emmanuel, what he embodies, God with us, this is what he would embody. And this is also a play on Zedekiah's name. Zedekiah means righteousness of Yahweh is mine. But was that true? No. He utterly failed to live up to his name. But Jesus will live up to that name. Indeed, Christ will be our righteousness. Which means not only does his rule and his and the way he watches people, provides for people, protect people, not only will all of that show forth a righteous rule, but through his perfect life and his death on the cross, those who believe in him can be made righteous. And so it is that he will be called Yahweh, our righteousness. And think about it. Unlike the shepherds of Israel so far, he is the only one who can claim to be a good shepherd. And did he claim to be that? He absolutely did. In John 10, verse 11, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's a total contrast to what these other kings of Judah did. They abandoned them when their life was at stake. They sought their own greedy gain. But Christ did the opposite. He gave up his life for the sake of the sheep. Now, apart from the fact that Christ will righteously reign, we are also told in verses 6 and then Jeremiah 33:16a, that we won't go there, that Israel and the nations will finally experience true deliverance and security. Look at verse 6. "In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." And so this is, in one sense, true when they are part of a spiritual kingdom. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you become part of Christ's spiritual kingdom. And so you have a peace that passes all understanding despite your circumstances. But more than that, this is a reference to the future kingdom. When Christ returns and those who turn as Jews to follow him will truly experience a safety, a security, because Christ himself will be their king. Christ himself will be the one who guards them and puts the enemy to death, including Satan himself, if you read Revelation 19 through 21. And so there is a reference to the future kingdom here. And that'll be one where where the reign will be perfect. But I also want us to notice that this reign of Christ here in Jeremiah 23 only includes Judah and Israel. But the same parallel passage, Jeremiah 33:15, notice how it reads, "In those days, and at that time, I will cause the righteous branch of David to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness on the earth." Which means we also, every Gentile, gets to participate and enjoy the blessings of the covenant that God has made with David. A future kingdom for all those who have bowed their knee and yielded themselves to Christ as Lord and Savior. Finally, we also see a couple of truths. One being God's covenant faithfulness, he says, is as certain as the created order. As certain as the created order. Now turn with me to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. And let's read verses 22 through 26. Jeremiah 33, 22 through 26. "As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not seen what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which Yahweh chose, he has rejected them?" That's what the people will say. "Thus they have spurned my people from being a nation any longer in their sight. But thus says Yahweh, If my covenant for day and night stand not, and the statutes for heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his seed rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will return their fortunes and will have compassion on them." What does God mean? God means, when he says he's made a covenant for day and night, there is a created order that no one can deny. When you go to bed tonight, you can be sure tomorrow there's going to be a morning. When you wake up in the morning, you can be sure that there will be a night. And God here is saying that his covenant faithfulness is as certain as the created day. If there is a day and night that's going to come, for sure God is going to fulfill his covenant with David and send the Messiah. And then we see that this second exodus, the second time that God will regather his people and Christ will establish that kingdom, the second exodus led by the messianic shepherd king will be Israel's new song forever. Look at verse 7 and 8. Let's read it. Therefore, this is in chapter 23, back in Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when they will no longer say, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives, who brought up and brought back the seed of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the lands where I have banished them. Then they will live on their own soil. And what is this about? Up till now, if you asked an Israelite, and even today, they would say one of the greatest stories that they pass on to their children from generation to generation is the first Exodus, when God, by a mighty hand, delivered the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them to the promised land. But really, that's just a foreshadow of the greater Exodus that was to come. Here, Yahweh says that Israel will no longer sing that song. That event will not be their boast anymore. The new boast will be that when the righteous branch of David, the shepherd king, comes, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he will deliver us in two stages. One, spiritually, from the grasp of sin and death. And then when he returns, he will establish his kingdom, and all of God's people will be brought to live and dwell together in a place where there will be no sorrow, no joy, no threat, free from sin, free from death, and free from anything that is evil. And that is the second Exodus. And that will be their new song. And I think that will be our song as well. We will join with the Israelites to sing of the glories of Christ who delivered us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. So the question remains, after having seen that in the midst of utter human depravity, both of kings and of the people of Judah, which we will accept, I believe, if we are honest, is true of our own hearts, how should we respond to the fact that there is only one true shepherd king, the one who comes from the righteous branch of David? And I say, just one way to respond. Put your hope for salvation and find your comfort in not in human leaders or mortal strength, but in the one and only true and good shepherd, the righteous branch of David, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this can apply in two ways. If you haven't turned from sin and your self-righteousness to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, you have to know that he is the only one who can meet the great need that you have, which is your sinful, desperately sick, wicked heart. And he offers forgiveness to those who will trust. And so, coming to him in repentance and faith and embracing him as Lord and Savior also means that you have a good shepherd who will himself shepherd you. Unlike human kings, he is ever reliable. But if you're a believer, what does that mean to you? Well, that means in everyday life, in everyday circumstances, we ought to make sure that our inclination is not to trust in human strength. When we find ourselves in a trial, or we are stressed or anxious, may we not be quick to run to mortal wisdom and strength, and may we not rely on the flesh, but may we rely on the one who is our good shepherd, our Lord and Savior. So in other words, yield yourselves to him and rest in his sufficiency. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jeremiah's prophecy, which by your Spirit you recorded, and now we have it. For it reminds us, Father, how wicked those kings were, the people were, but also how wicked we are. But also reminds us that there is hope, hope in the Messiah, hope in our Lord and Savior, the one and only true shepherd. So along with David, we pray, Father, that we would consider Yahweh as our only shepherd and recognize that if he is our shepherd, we will have no want, that he will make us to lie down in green pastures and lead us beside quiet waters, that he will restore our soul and guide us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we would have no need to fear of evil because he is with us and his rod and staff, they comfort us, and that he will prepare for us a table once in the future before our enemies, that he has anointed our head with oil and that our cup overflows. So remind us, Father, that as long as we have our Lord and Savior as our good shepherd, goodness and loving kindness will follow us for the rest of our life, and that we will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.